If everybody could hear the announcement that I did about Pastor Terry, do I need to repeat that? I had Bob in the back was not certain about, he couldn't hear very well what I had said. And sometimes I have a problem talking too soft. And so I apologize for that. But you can all hear me okay now? Oh, okay. Well, just as some, a few of the announcements. Well, I don't know about even very many announcements. I know that, is everybody familiar with the Sunday school class that happens in the morning before church here out in Rusty's classroom? But I think you're all invited to that if you're not, if you don't, if you're not aware of it. And that it's a really, really good teaching out there by Rusty, and I feel like now that those guys have been out there, they've eaten their dessert, and they have to come in here and eat the mush. But before I preach, I just wanted to pray over the word here and a few other things. Pray for the nation and for this community. So if you'll bow with me in prayer on that, I'd appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we love your Son. We love your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we love the work that you do in our midst, in our hearts. And Lord, we would ask God that you would take the words that come from my mouth, Lord, and that you would send them by your Spirit into the hearts of each person here. And Lord, that you take a man that is a weak and fragile, and Lord, you can use them to take your word and put it in the hearts of people. And I just love that, Lord, that it is not dependent upon me, but it's dependent upon the strength of your Holy Spirit doing the work in me that allows me to do this. And so, Lord, we just ask for your anointing on the word today as it goes out. And also pray, Lord, for this nation. There are so many attacks against the nation, Lord, and for the principles of what this nation is built on, Lord, that it's built on righteousness and godliness. And it just seems like, Lord, that is constantly being torn down and attacked. And, Lord, we just pray that you would uphold this nation and forgive us of our sins. And Lord, that you would help us to prosper, that we might not prosper for ourselves, but Lord, that we would prosper so that the gospel continue to be preached throughout the world. And Lord, that you would use this people in this nation to do that work. And Lord, I also pray for the community here that we live in, Lord, for Winlock. And we ask God that your word would take traction in this community, Lord, that the people here would hunger and thirst for the truth, and Lord, that you would open their eyes concerning all the lies that are out there, and that they would see those lies for what they are, and that they would hunger for the truth, and that they would seek you through your scriptures and through your Son, Lord, and that you would help us to be a light on the hill, and that we'd be able to teach the people and to preach your gospel to those people, Lord. And we just would pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out in this community. We thank you for the heart, Lord, that hears our prayers and is so considerate to us and so kind to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is not something I'm accustomed to, coming up and teaching, even though I've done it a few times. It's always kind of a time for me that is a nervous time. I think that in my family, we probably have this fear of speaking publicly. I'll tell you a story. There's five of us siblings, and my oldest sister was given piano lessons, and she did fine with them. And then it came down to the next two siblings, my brother and sister, and they were given piano lessons at the same time. Well, they were doing fine with piano lessons, and then they realized they had their recital. And that's when things started to fall apart. And my brother was so frightened by it that he actually burned his fingertips intentionally and then ran off. And my sister, she went up and she did her piano recital, but she totally crashed and burned. So, anyway, I hope it's, well, I talked to my sister about what I was going to have to do today, and she reminded me of that story. Listen, she's a sweet sister, huh? I'll get back at her. But if you've got your bulletin, you'll see that the title of our message today is, what is it? something to the effect that the giant that conquered David. And anyway, I was called upon to teach because Terry's not here. And I enjoy being here. It's just when I don't do this often enough, it does tax me a little bit. But that's good for me. That's good for me. And I've counted it as a privilege to be able to speak to you guys, and it's a humbling experience for me too. And I need that. And one of the things that I struggle with when having to preach is trying to come up with something that is not just coming from me. I want it to be from the heart of God. And so I have to search that and try to understand what it is that God wants to say to our people here. And oftentimes it's what he's saying to me, too, in my personal life. And I kind of know when I'm getting close to that because oftentimes is what I don't want to preach. You know, I've got ideas about things that I'd like to teach and that would be fun to teach on. But then it seems like God will take me into some other section of scripture and I go, okay, I get it. And so, but I never am sure if I hit the mark. But anyway, I'm here and this is here, so we're going to go. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this portion of scripture talks to us about David and when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he murdered Uriah, her husband. And you know, one of the things that you really get out of this section of scripture is the transparency that is in the Word of God. I mean, it doesn't leave much out. I mean, it tells it like it is. And that's one of the ways that I can see that the Bible is so inerrant and so true and factual, because it doesn't leave stuff out. It doesn't hide stuff. It tells it like it is. And we're going to see some things exposed that I'm kind of surprised that, you know, I mean, I'm not surprised because the scripture is what it is, but it is some things that are quite revealing. But before I get started into the sermon, I wanted to talk about a story. Does anybody know who Paul Harvey is? Does anybody not know who Paul Harvey is? So anyway, Paul Harvey would tell a story, and then somewhere at the end of his radio program, he would say, "And now for the rest of the story." So we're going to have one of those little things today. I'm going to tell a story that Paul Harvey told, and then we get done with the bulk of our message here. We'll talk about the rest of the story. So this is kind of a grisly story, and this has to do with how an Eskimo would kill a wolf. And Paul Harvey tells a story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. He said, first, the Eskimo coats a knife blade with animal blood, and he allows it to freeze. And then he dips it again in the animal blood and lets it freeze, and he continues to do that. So he has this big popsicle type thing that is coated in blood. He then takes the knife and he plants it in the ground vertically and covers it with snow. And when the wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent, he discovers the bait and he licks it. And tasting the fresh frozen blood, he begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which the insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Remember, we're going to go to the rest of the story later on. I don't want to leave it like that. So anyway, getting over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 1, we see it says here, I'm reading from the New King James Version. But it says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. I find it interesting here that David remained in Jerusalem. Doesn't that kind of stand out to you? It's like, what's he doing there in Jerusalem? And it wasn't a matter of David. Because at one time they said, well, David, you're going to be at risk if you go out in battle, and we don't want you to get killed. It wasn't one of those situations. Because later on, in chapter 16, we see, in chapter 12, we see David, and the battle resumes after all this whole episode, and Joab calls David out and says, hey, I got the water supply cut off in Rabbah, and you bring your people out here and we'll finish this off. So David took his people out and they finished him off. So it wasn't that. There was something else going on in David's life that caused him to stay back and not go out to war. And I think that if David had gone out to war and avoided the temptation, that he could have avoided a lot this whole thing. And if we go back in David's life and see him fighting the giant Goliath and destroying that giant, there's such a contrast in this story, because now we see David fighting a battle that he doesn't even recognize as a giant, and it destroys him. And that is the way sin is that we don't recognize that it is the Goliath that we are fighting against. It's easy to recognize the big things, some 9-foot giant that, has got a sword and spear, but the quiet things that we don't see is what destroys this. I heard a story about they asked a guy that was walking from the East Coast to the West Coast. I don't know all the little details, but I know the most important part of it. And when he got done with his walk, they asked him, they said, what was the hardest part of your walk? And the person that was interviewing him was expecting him to say something about the sun or the weather or the elements or sore bones or whatever. But what he told him was, it was the sand in my shoes that got to me the worst. And it's just a little, we think it's a small thing, but over time it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and it destroys us. And I think that that's what was happening with David, is that he had something going on in his life that became bigger and bigger and bigger, and it destroyed him. So we'll get to some of this stuff as we go. But I think that it's also a great lesson here for the church. Because when I read this verse and see that David's staying at home, he's not engaging in battle, I think it becomes a great lesson for God's people today that are sitting home without participating in the ministry of the church. Does it make sense that a Christian should be idle? Does it? I don't think it does. You know, what soldier is not engaged in warfare? Those that are sick and injured. And sin will sicken you and it will injure you and cause you to lay back and not participate. The healthy ones are the ones that are out fighting and struggling. The safest place in the Christian warfare is on the battle line, not back at home. That is the safest place for the Christian to be, is engaged in warfare at the front line. There's a verse in James chapter 14, or chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, but each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And we'll see that carried out here in this, as we go through this chapter. The relevance of this scripture in this situation. But also this verse tells us an interesting thing here. It says it happened in the spring of the year, and then it says at the time when kings go out to battle. You know, I read that several times, and the more I read it, the more I started to change my perspective on that. It almost seems to me like the scripture is almost like, well, men with big pants will go out and take care of these things, you know. And it was like, it was kind of almost a sting for David. And this is what kings do. They go out to battle. And here you are sitting at home. But, you know, because as you read this scripture, you get this image of something isn't right here. And I think what brings that about is this phrase in here, is that at the time the kings go out to battle, well, the kings were at battle, but David was a king and he was sitting at home. And so that was something that I found telling. And there was a reason David wasn't in battle. It's because sin had already settled into his heart. And he had a chokehold on him. Somewhere along the line, it doesn't really say, but somewhere in his life, things had upset him. And he had fallen, and sin was choking him out. Verse 2, it says, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. You know, as I read that, I get this red flashing light about David and what he was doing, and it scares me. It's like, you know, here's this man walking, and I can just see where he's going. It's like, don't do this, David. Don't do this. And you just like to shake him and say, wake up. But we can't. All right, we got a story about a college football coach, Mike. You'll enjoy this. This college football coach wanted to make a point with his players about the danger of drugs. And this coach was Eric Russell of Georgia Southern College. And he arranged for a couple of good old country boys to burst into a routine team meeting and throw a writhing, hissing, 6-foot-long rattlesnake onto the table in front of the squad. Everyone screamed and scattered, and Russell recalls, I told them, when cocaine comes into a room, you're not nearly as apt to leave as when the rattlesnake comes in, but both of them will kill you. And, you know, for us as Christians, I want that picture to be in there so that when sin comes into the room, it's like that rattlesnake. We just see it and we get out of there. And that's where I wish that David was in this situation, that he would have seen that coming and he just would have fled and gone out of there. But he didn't. David's reaction should have been like the football players. You know, as I read this, I got to put some of the blame over onto Bathsheba. Even though the scripture doesn't point that out, but I just, you know, as we study this, it's interesting to look at Bathsheba and what she was doing. But doesn't there seem to be a lack of discretion? Is there something I can do to keep that from echoing, Mark? Doesn't it seem like there's something that was wrong in this picture with when we see Bathsheba taking a bath on the outside where the king can look at her and see her? I mean, it seems to me it lacks discretion. And I just, as I read through this and I look at Bathsheba and her life, I start to see more and more little details that make me believe that Bathsheba was a bigger player in this part than what that the scripture points out. But it's only through my suspicion and reference. There's nothing factual. So if I say anything about it, it's just my opinion. But you know, despite anything that we put over on Bathsheba, God puts the responsibility on David. David responsible for his actions. And despite what was going on with Bathsheba, we have to look at David, because that's where God puts his fingers in David's chest. You know, and whenever we make an effort to justify our sins and try to put it over on something else or this or what, you know, whatever reason we can come up with, it tells me that we aren't, that we haven't completed our time of eating and dining with this wine. We're not done yet. When we have to justify and we come up with reasons, we're still in the pigsty and we're not done yet, and God's not done with us yet, as long as we're justifying. David, at the end, we'll read where he said, you know, God, I've sinned against you and you only, and he repented. Okay, let's go on to verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, the messenger came back to David with information of who this woman was. But I think David already knew who she was. After all, Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. And if you go back in the scripture, Ahithophel was one of the counselors to David in telling him strategies about how to go about his warfare and things of that nature. And David relied on him. He felt that Ahithophel spoke the oracles of God to him when that's what it says in the scriptures. And so, from Ahithophel, Eliam, and then Bathsheba, and the fact that they were neighbors. You know, I mean, how would you not know who this person was if she was the granddaughter of a good friend of yours and somebody that you relied on, and she was your neighbor, and you're, oh, who is that? You know, I just got to believe that David knew who she was. But you know, later on, Ahithophel, as you see, Absalom and his father David went to war against each other, And Ahithophel was kind of the counselor to both of them, but then he took up sides with Absalom, and he's the one that had counseled Absalom to go into David's concubine and take his wives. And he's also the one that had given Absalom counsel on other matters of war. And so I think that Absalom, or Ahithophel, had turned against David probably as a result of what had happened here. I mean, I, as a grandfather, you know, I look at how I would feel if somebody had done that to my daughter, or my granddaughter, and I would not be too pleased with them. And I would guess that, and so I'm speculating a lot here, but I think the scripture gives us all these things. You just have to pull them together and piece them together. And I don't think I'm too far off the mark that the reason that Ahithophel kind of turned against David was because of these acts that happened here against his granddaughter. But just as a side note, I just find that kind of stuff interesting. Going on to verse 4 and 5. It says, then David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was clean from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. The plot thickens, doesn't it? Remember what we read earlier? It says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it's full grown, it brings forth death. That was written by Paul. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah.
Sorry.
That's fine.
I can't get it out of my head.
All right.
So,
I like it.
Pardon? The scripture doesn't say that she is on the roof bathing. Uh-huh. It says that he sees her while he is on the roof.
Yeah.
I would suggest it does say that she is bathing.
Yes.
So I would submit that perhaps she was privately bathing. She was looking down in a window, perhaps. I don't know many women who would be purifying themselves in a bathing ritual and be thinking about seducing a man.
Yeah, and that may be. I think what has to happen, though, is you have to look at everything in Bathsheba's life. It doesn't. I'm just speculating. I'm totally speculating on that from
the. I'm just throwing the other.
Yeah, yeah, and I put pieces together, and I try to do detective work, and I'm thinking. You know, I'm suspicious, but there's nothing to indict her on that
but
stuff.
But there's also, I'm just saying, there's also nothing saying that she was out in public bathing. If you're purifying yourself, you're probably not doing that.
Well, my point was that she is, I mean, if you were bathing, you would probably make certain that somebody couldn't look in to see you doing it. I know, but I mean, this is a different situation. I mean, you can look to see where people are looking at, and I don't think it was evening yet. I mean, it said it was evening, but it wasn't dark. And we'll get into this in a little bit, because...
Well, it doesn't matter. I just wanted to...
Okay.
To
yeah, well, I'm going to get into more of my suspicions later with her. So, but she was, like Andy said, she was actually doing a purification that was part of a Levitical ritual. And the ritual was that after the menstrual cycle of the woman, that after 7 days, she would cleanse herself and take a bath. and then she would be ceremonially clean. So it was 7 days. Well, if you do the math on that, she's ovulating. At the time that she is in the, you know, done with that cleansing, she's ovulating. And so either David knew that she was taking a bath, that was a cleansing bath, a ceremonial bath, but she knew it. And she knew that she was probably ovulating, I'm guessing. And there are many people believe that Bathsheba was setting David up to have his child. That she was intentionally putting herself in front of David, tempting him. Her husband was gone. She sleeps with him. She gets pregnant. She has his child. And then as we go through later on, we'll see that in 1 Kings chapter 1, where Bathsheba and Nathan plot to make Solomon the king. He was the 10th son. It wasn't his position. It wasn't his title to have the kingship. But Nathan and Bathsheba conspired and manipulated the situation to where David would anoint Solomon as king. So that's part of the suspicion that I have with Bathsheba, is that she's plotting and she's scheming all the way through. And so that's, and you know, I'm not alone on that. Some of the scholars, the Bible scholars that I've read, have that same theory. Yeah. I'm going to get everybody going. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I know, and that stands out too, doesn't it? It's like, and it was. Was yeah, but you know, even at the time, if it was okay for if a king had asked you to do something that was against the law, the biblical law, you were authorized to resist that. You didn't have to do what he said. And that was common knowledge at the time. So I agree with you that there was a... Okay, anyway, good stuff to think about and ponder, and it's fun. I love Scripture for some of this stuff. So I wanted to just pull over here to Proverbs chapter 7 for a minute and read something. And this is written by Solomon, and he's the son, right? And so I'm going to start reading in chapter 7, verse 18, and read this, and it just sounds like it mirrors a lot of what's happening right here. It says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken away a bag of money with him and will come home at the appointed day." With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Written by her son. And I'm certain that dad probably talked to him about this type of stuff and said, "Son, be careful here. This snared me and it could snare you." And I think that that Solomon is reciting a lot of what he heard from his dad. And I don't know that that was speaking specifically about Bathsheba there. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the desires when they are, you know, that women can be an enticement to men that will destroy them. So anyway, I have suspicions about Bathsheba for those reasons, and but again, the emphasis is on David and not Bathsheba. And the Bathsheba is just a side story that's kind of interesting, and you know, but the real emphasis that God puts is on David, and he makes David accountable for his actions. And even you go to the Proverbs, you know, the woman there had a part in it, but the action is on the man. Be careful. Don't do this. It will kill you. It will take your life. It will destroy you. Many men, many strong men have gone down that road and been destroyed, is what this is saying. It's not talking about, you know, the woman. So anyway, you know, as I'm reading this stuff, I wanted to go back and look at Goliath and the account of David and Goliath, because there's such a contrast. Here's, you got this David back in, you know, when Goliath, and that guy's strong, man, he's on fire for the Lord, and he goes out there and he whoops on that Goliath, and now he's back in this situation. So I thought, well, it'd be interesting to look at that. And so I did, and if you ever want to go back and read it, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In verse 8 of that chapter, we hear Goliath calling out to the army of Israel and taunting them with these words. He says, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and you will serve us." And Goliath here is a picture of sin, and Goliath had it exactly right. He said that we will serve that which has conquered us. That's the message that Goliath had. Whoever wins, whoever conquers, the conquered will serve. And then we go back into Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" And so when we look at sin, you know, if sin beats you, it leads to death. If you're victorious over sin, it leads to righteousness, is what it's saying. If you are unable to fight sin and kill it, then you will serve it. So now I want to go back into this 1 Samuel in some of this account that we have of David and Goliath. I want to just skip back in here to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel for a minute. And I want to read verses 45 to 47. And this is David when he was going after Goliath. He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.'" Isn't that awesome? Isn't that our battle against sin? You know, that it's not our battle. If we try to fight that battle ourselves, there's been a lot of people that have tried to fight it themselves through being, you know, going to church and praying and doing all this other stuff. But it's a matter of will when it comes down to it, and our surrendering of our will to God. And when we lose that battle, we serve sin. And that's the whole gospel. And you read through the scriptures from the beginning to the end, and you will see time and time and time and time again. And the story just repeats itself. Every person in the scriptures that it talks about has successes and then he falls because of sin. And the reason that God tells that story over and over and over again, because he knows that Christ is coming and that we are going to need something different than what these guys fought against. We're going to need a living Savior that dwells within us that can conquer sin. And that's the whole message of the gospel in a nutshell. So I think I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but in Romans 6:17, we says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered." You were delivered from it by your faith in Christ. Sin has no more game. Sin is out of the picture here. We'll go into that a little bit later on, but anyway, I just wanted to come through here and read the rest of that chapter in 2 Samuel, starting at verse 6. It says, "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, and how the war had prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they had told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?'" So David's trying to set him up, sending him down to his house so he would lay with his wife, and then Uriah would think that it was his child. It didn't work, though, because Uriah was a man of God. You know, he wasn't going to go have the pleasures of his wife in his home when he had fellow soldiers that were out battling. And that's what and Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encompassed in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." That stung David, you know, because here you have this man that is more righteous than David is, and he's living his life, you know, and Uriah wasn't even a Jew. He was a converted Jew. He was a Hittite. So he had come to faith as a, you know, a believer, and he wasn't actually Jewish. And here he is living a life that is exemplary. And David is kind of probably stunned by it, but his heart is hardened because of sin as well. Going on to verse 12, it says, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." Again it failed. "In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die.' So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there would be valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also." So he put David in a situation where he was sure to die. And he sent the message to Joab by the hand of Uriah. You know, what was the condition of David's heart to be that hard? And that deceitful, that you would send you were going to murder somebody and you would give him the message to the general to kill this guy that was giving you the message. Ouch. you know, again, the rattlesnake is just all over the place. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that you would that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Because Joab didn't do exactly as he was told. He thought it would be too obvious, I think, to have all his men. So what he did is he had people get too close to the wall. When he got too close to the wall, the arrows would be shot down from them, and they would be within range of the arrows, and that's what happened. They typically didn't go that close to the walls during the wars. In the battle, they stayed back and used other tactics. But in this situation, he intentionally put him up close, and he put some other people there with him, and some of his other soldiers, knowing that they would all get killed. So it just wasn't Uriah that he murdered. You know, he's got bloodshed from other valiant men that were with him that got killed. So the messenger, verse 22, he says, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. Okay, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one and as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I guess that there was probably some people in the little community there that were raising their eyebrows over that one. Wouldn't you? Can you imagine something like that happening today? As, you know... You know, and it was interesting that David's reacting to the news that he had gotten Bathsheba pregnant. You know, and he went in and he tried to devise a plan. He was going to, his first plan was to have Uriah go down and sleep with his wife. That didn't work. He got him drunk, sent him back again. That didn't work. So the third time he had him killed. And it's just the way that sin is. It works in darkness, and it you know, and it's not God's way. It, you know, God's way is not our way. God's way would have been for David to repent. And God gave him many opportunities to do that, but he didn't do it. He hardened his heart. He kept going. He kept going after, you know, and trying to manipulate the whole situation. And he should have known it was not going to turn out good for him. But it started with an adultery. Actually, it started with lust and a desire. And then it turned into committing adultery, which is one of the Ten Commandments. And then he coveted his neighbor's wife, another one. And then he bare false witness against his neighbor in order to kill him. And finally, David murdered Uriah and the other valiant soldiers. And sin is like that. It's like quicksand. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper into the situation. And until we either repent or it kills us. It destroys us. And now for the rest of the story. The account of how the Eskimo would kill the wolf was grisly, yet it offers fresh insight into the consuming self-destruction, destructive nature of sin. It is a fearful thing that people can be consumed by their own lust. Only God's grace keeps us from the wolf's fate. We don't even know that what we're doing is killing us and destroying us. Yet, there's this insatiable appetite for more and more and more. And in the end, we, like the wolf, will die, and it will kill us. I want to make a few notes about just the nature of sin. One of the penalties of sin is that you gradually get used to it and do not know that it is sin. One of the penalties of sin is that it gets less and less offensive to us. And this is evident in David's story. Inch by inch, David was taken down by the gradual giving in to sin. There is no power that can alter the inherent consequences of sin except for the incoming of the Holy Spirit into our life. The word that I used here was inherent. We have a sin nature. I'm not interested in talking about the individual sins or anything that's not my intent at all here. My intent is to discuss the inherent nature of sin in us. And if we don't recognize that we have this inherent sin that we cannot conquer, that it has destroyed 100% of the men that tried to conquer it, men and women. And if we do not have the tools to do that, the gospel message to us is that God had the remedy for that. God had the solution for it. And it's only His solution that works in our life to destroy the heredity, the inherent nature of sin in us. There's a story about an apple can have a worm inside of it. And the worm never penetrates the apple, but the worm is inside of it. And how that happens is that when the bees or the bugs are pollinating the apple, it carries a larvae with it that implants into the flower at that time. And so the apple grows with the worm, the larvae inside of it, and then the larvae works its way out, from the inside out. And that is like sin in us, is that we have an inherent nature of sin in us that we cannot take care of, that we cannot deal with. And it's only through Christ in us that we're able to conquer that. Like the song that we sang this morning, it was apt to what I'm talking about here, is that Christ in us is the way that we solve that. It is a reality that we are born with a heredity of sin. This reality. And Jesus has come that He might remove us from the heredity of sin. That He might remove us from the heredity of it. That we would be new creatures. When we refuse to allow Christ to deliver us from the predicament of our sin nature, we fall into condemnation. In John 3:19, it tells us that, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That is the condemnation. When we do not receive the gift that God has given us through His Son to destroy the heredity of sin in us. And sin is not wrongdoing. It is wrong being. That's our inheritance that we have in it. It's a wrong being. And it's an independence of God in us that wants to be independent of God. And that is the nature of sin. The revelation we see in the Bible is not that Jesus took upon himself our fleshly sins, but that he took upon himself the heredity of sin. The whole sins of the world were put on him. It's the heredity of sin that Jesus took upon himself. And Jesus came that he might rehabilitate the human race. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, "For he has made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That is what he's done, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has put us back where God has designed us to be. If we say that God is our Father and that he forgives us because he loves us, we're not speaking what the gospel teaches us. Let me repeat that. Jesus has put us back where God has designed us to be. If we say that God is our Father and he forgives us because he loves us, we are not speaking what the gospel teaches us. If that was the case, then the cross would be unnecessary, wouldn't it? What the gospel teaches us is stated in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The giving of his Son is what took place on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, the last words he uttered provided the world the greatest note of triumph that has ever been sounded. "It is finished." It is finished. That's what Jesus spoke, because he had conquered sin in us. But it is us that has to give that to him in faith. That we have to see our inherent problem, our inherent sickness, and that we can't conquer it. And when we understand that, then we say, "Here, Jesus, I can't take this." And Jesus takes it and he washes us clean. And God will take the sin in us to force an issue of our will. The decision of the will he brings us to is his verdict of sin in us and our need for the cross of Christ. Do you want to die? Do you want sin to die in you? I would encourage all of us to get along with Jesus and either tell him that you do not want sin to die out in you. Tell him straight out, "I don't want sin to die out in me." Or you tell him that at all costs you want to be identified with his death. You will never win the sin battle. If you could win, the death of Jesus would have not been necessary. In Psalms 51:17, David describes the condition of a man's heart that satisfies God. And by the way, Psalm 51, I encourage you to read it, is the psalm that David wrote in repentance to his sin that we just went through in chapter 11, read about. But what he said is, "For you do not desire sacrifices, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God or a broken heart, these, O God, you will not despise." You know, I'm not preaching to you guys as a prosecutor would to a jury against the sin in our lives. That's not my intent whatsoever. And I hope you guys don't ever think that. That verdict and the indictment has already been handed down. You guys are sinners. I'm a sinner. And that indictment, like I said, has already been handed down to us. You know, and what I'm trying to do is speak as a physician would speak to a patient with a terminal illness. We have inherited a terminal illness, and there is no cure for it that man can administer. Jesus Christ came to save us and not to judge us. He came to set us free from the tyranny of sin. And Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The story that we have studied is just one more biblical example of this message. I do not want us to lose sight of the message by focusing on the sin that David had. It is my intent that we focus on the sickness inherent within us and the remedy of God's redemption of man by his Son's sacrifice that puts us back in the right relationship with God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is so powerful and so sweet. And Lord, we would never even begin to explore the depths of your word. And Lord, what is so much of a mystery to us is the depth of your love for us, especially given, Lord, the condition that we are in and who we are. Yet, Lord, you have sent your Son to die for us, that we might inherit the righteousness of God. And so, Lord, we just extend our thanks and our gratitude to you for that work that you've done on the cross. And, Lord, we ask, God, that you would just cleanse us of our unrighteousness, Lord, that you would apply your blood to our lives, that we would be clean and that we would walk with you. And, Lord, that you would be given the glory for the work that's done in us. And, Lord, I thank you for each person here this morning, Lord, and the work that you're doing in each one of us to draw us closer and closer to your Son. And, Lord, we know that we can't fight this battle on our own, Lord, that we rely upon you and the work that you've done on the cross to do that. And so this morning, Lord, we put ourselves at the foot of your cross and ask, God, that you would continue that work and that you would have victory, that the Goliath in our life would be destroyed, and that we would cut his head off and destroy him utterly. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.